Little bit of a head cold, and I don't know what else, so if my voice isn't as strong as it normally is, that's what the problem is. But if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. In fact, we could turn to any one of the Gospels to get perspective on this incident and this individual, but I want us to look at him initially from John's perspective, John chapter 18. Let's pick up the reading at verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. This is Pilate speaking to the Jews. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. When we go to the back end of the Gospels, we meet different people, and we meet a man by the name of Barabbas. And some think that he was a son of a rabbi. Some of the church fathers believe that. Sometimes rabbis were called fathers, just like sometimes Roman Catholic priests are called fathers. So very likely, this man Barabbas was a Jew who had been influenced perhaps by his own father, a rabbi. So that would mean he would be very familiar with tradition, very familiar even with the Holy Scriptures. But when we open up, at John chapter 18, we find him in a jail cell. And he certainly deserves to be there. He's done some terrible things. And if you understand the story here, this is one of those stories we could say where truth is stranger than fiction. We have one of the strangest things in terms of this individual that we have in the Bible. And here's what I want us to do, to spotlight this man, this criminal behind bars who gets set free because of Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verse 16, he's described as a notorious prisoner. One English translation describes him as one who was esteemed. He's given almost a hero status in terms of that Greek word. It could go either way. So in all likelihood, he was a robber. In the Greek-Roman world, that idea carries with it the meaning or the perspective that we would have in our day of that of a terrorist. So that's how he's viewed from a Roman point of view. But from a Jewish point of view, a Jewish nationalist, he would be regarded as a freedom fighter. And much like Osama bin Laden, a man who was hated by the West, a criminal, wanted terrorist, but from the perspective of radical Islam, he would be a popular hero. Well, this man, Barabbas, is on death row. Again, it's because of crimes against the state, against the Roman Empire, and he's going to die. It's quite possible that the two other thieves, remember them? They were robbers. They could have been collaborators with Barabbas in a rebellion, in a revolt. It is very possible this as well, that Barabbas was going to be crucified on that middle cross. He was the ringleader. Now most terrorists feel quite justified in what they do because they believe they're fighting for a greater cause. Barabbas was seeking to liberate the Jews from the tyranny of Rome. So he's proud. He's defiant. And he knows, probably within a few hours, he will be taken out of that prison cell and march towards, in all likelihood, Golgotha. He will die by way of crucifixion. But while he sits there in that jail cell, during those late hours, perhaps Thursday, early Friday, something else is taking place, something that will impact Barabbas and also impact the whole world. A man by the name of Jesus is being brought to trial. He's brought before three different judiciaries, a Jewish religious judiciary. Then he's brought before King Herod, a more local Palestinian judiciary. And then he's brought before Pilate, which would have been the highest court of the land. Pilate was a Roman governor. And if you want to get a better sense of this interview or this court proceeding between Jesus and Pilate, you probably should turn to John chapter 18. But let me just say a few things here. Pilate has a problem on his hands. He's not been a very good governor. He has a terrible relationship with the Jews. They hate him, and he hates them. And so when they bring Jesus to Pilate, asking him to put him to death, Pilate is quite suspicious. In fact, John's gospel tells us that he knew the Pharisees were envious of Jesus. And he also knows he has nothing against Jesus, nothing to justify his death. Pilate realizes that Jesus is no threat to Rome or to Caesar. In fact, he states that quite clearly in John 18, verse 38. I find no fault or no guilt in this man Jesus. Pilate knows he's innocent, and he knows that Jesus shouldn't be standing before him. But Pilate knows that he has to be very careful here. He has to walk a kind of a tightrope. He'll be in real hot water if he doesn't handle this in the right sort of way. He doesn't want to cause another revolt or instigate the Jews. He hates the Jews, but he's intimidated by them. And he knows that revolutionaries like Barabbas would be coming out of the woodwork if he's not careful in how he handles this. But he's very confident of one thing. He's confident that most of the people love Jesus or like Jesus. How could you not? After all that he's done by way of miracle, and I'm sure Pilate had been aware of what Jesus had been doing. He was aware that Jesus was attracting big crowds. In fact, earlier in that week, a huge crowd had welcomed Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So yes, Pilate knows that everybody loves Jesus. People are following him. He's got quite a crowd. He knows there's this small minority of the religious elite. They want Jesus dead, but it's a minority. So Pilate decides to play the crowd. It's an easy way out. He's going to let the crowd make the decision. He's going to give them a choice. Pilate was a master politician. And he even here sensitizes himself. It's clear that he does in verse 39 to the Jewish religious custom associated with the Passover. Pilate knows that this was a tradition. They would release one man during the Passover. And so he asked the question, which one do you want? I'm going to give you a choice. And again, he's thinking, how can they not choose Jesus? Why would they not choose Jesus? A man who could walk on water? A man who could heal blind people? A man who could heal lepers? This is one of the easiest decisions or choices in the world. And Pilate, I'm sure, is expecting to hear a loud chorus shouting, Jesus, Jesus. But that's not what he hears. Barabbas, Barabbas. I'm sure if you had been able to look at the man, Pilate, at that moment in time, you would have seen a man in shock, maybe turning 10 to 15 different colors of red, blue, and gray. He doesn't know what to do. His plan has failed, and instead of backing out and sticking to his guns and doing what's right, he collapses like a deck of cards. The guy has no backbone, and so he gives the orders, set Barabbas free. And again, this is sanctified imagination. You might disagree whether it's sanctified or not, but maybe within 10 or 15 minutes, two or three of the Roman guards are marching on their way from the headquarters of Pilate to a jail cell called the Antonio Fortress. That's generally where they kept people before they would crucify them there in Jerusalem. And there's Barabbas sitting in that jail cell. The moment he dreads is now coming upon him. He can hear the footsteps of the soldiers marching towards his jail cell. Fear has been building up in his mind and heart all day long. He's heard horror stories of the crucifixion, and he's already trembling. Everybody's afraid of death. He hears the key and the lock turning, opening his jail cell. He's almost afraid to look up. He expects to hear the angry shouts of the Roman guards, "Get up! We're going to the crucifixion." That's what he expects to hear. But instead he hears this, "Barabbas, you're free to go." I wonder if he initially thought they were taunting him, ridiculing him. But once they took off the handcuffs and marched him out into the open air, he knew it was true. He was free. And as he walked out of that jail cell across the cobbled stone-paved Roman roads of that day, maybe even a question was going through his mind over and over again, why have they set me free? We don't know what Barabbas did after that. We don't know much about the man Barabbas. Maybe he became a saved man. I don't know. Maybe he had a few moments of quiet reflection that very day. Maybe within hours, after he'd walked out of that prison cell, he circulated back and went to Golgotha. He wanted to see this man Jesus. Someone had said, "Jesus is dying on that middle cross." You see, Barabbas could say this in a way that no one else could say. "Jesus took my place." I mean, physically, you can't say that. I mean, but he could. He's the only man in the Bible, as someone has put it, who could ever say, in the physical sense, "Jesus died for me," or "He died instead of me." Barabbas, the rebel, the murderer, the terrorist. Now one might ask, why is this even in our Bibles? Why is this story here? What does it have to do with the great story of redemption? Well, it's a picture story. It's a picture story. It captures something that's very relevant to all of us. Relevant, you say, how is this relevant to me? I don't sit in a jail cell. I've never murdered anyone. I don't deserve capital punishment. Well, be careful. Be careful of exonerating yourself. Because if the truth be known, if we followed you and followed your thoughts with a kind of a video camera, the past week, the past month, the past year, the truth would tell us that you are a little bit more like Barabbas than you think. We're all like Barabbas. Our sins are a little bit more respectable, less obvious. We do a better job at hiding our sins than Barabbas did. We haven't actually killed a person, but have you ever wanted to kill a person? He said, no. Well, have you ever got angry with a person? Jesus calls that heart murder. Well, I've never committed adultery. Yeah, but have you ever lusted? You see, Jesus says if you have anger in your heart, if you have lust in your heart, you're guilty of the sixth commandment. You violated the sixth commandment. You violated the seventh commandment. He applies that in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, just looking at another woman, you are guilty of violating thou shalt not commandments. You see, you and I can break God's law in a very quiet, secret sort of way. No one knows, except God knows. God knows. God knows every sin that you committed every day of every year. And sin is rebellion against God. See, you and I might never sit in an actual jail cell. We've never actually been incarcerated like Barabbas. But every sinner is a prisoner. Right? Every sinner, in a sense, sits in a prison house surrounded by walls that are thicker than concrete, walls of condemnation, walls of guilt, walls of wrath, God's holy anger. We're all chained, shackled, with fear, with anger, with lust, with pride. Every one of us, in that sense, is on death row. Deserving to die, right? The wages of sin is death. So how do you and I get out of the prison cell? How do we escape? How do we escape death in the full sense of that word? Not just physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. Well, Barabbas helps us. He was set free because of Jesus. You see, that's why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross to set prisoners free, to take our place. His death is a very special death. It was, in a very unique sense, a substitutionary death. And you find that doctrine sprinkled throughout your Bible. You go back to the Old Testament and you have the scapegoat. You have the lamb. You have that doctrine of substitutionary atonement in that prophetic passage of Isaiah 53. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You find that doctrine articulated by Jesus himself when he said, "I came to give my life a ransom for all." You find that doctrine here with Barabbas in a picturesque sort of way. You see, God uses animals, right, to teach us about the atonement. He uses goats and he uses lambs, and he even uses Barabbas to teach us about the atonement. The wonder of the cross. What's the wonder of the cross? Jesus takes the place of sinner. That's the wonder of the cross. He takes the place of sinners. In my place condemned, he stood. He swallowed up, I think somebody put it this way, he swallowed up hell for me. He swallowed up hell for me. He drank every drop from that cup. Remember the cup that he began to kind of get a shake, and you could sense he's afraid there in Gethsemane. He doesn't want to drink that cup, but he drinks that cup. He swallowed up every drop of divine wrath for you and me. That's the wonder of the cross. How can it be that he died for me? Well, again, that's the mystery, the wonder of the cross. And that's why we come to a table to remember Jesus, right? That's why we come. That's why this institution called the Lord's Supper should be such a sacred, such a precious institution for God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood atonement. We thank you that his blood covers all of our sins. We thank you for his perfect righteousness, that righteousness that is reckoned to our account when we believe upon Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is the greatest liberator, the one who sets us free from the greatest tyranny, sin itself. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us now as we come to focus upon Jesus and his cross. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you.